With me now to Acts chapter 9. As mentioned earlier, we're going to look at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on his way to Damascus. And as we do so, consider how we receive faith, what is faith, and think about that tonight. We are continuing our Westminster Confession of Faith survey. We're in chapter 14 still. We've been there a few weeks on faith. Next time, Lord willing, well, in a couple Sundays, I should say, we'll be in chapter 15 on repentance, and we'll look at that. But tonight, still under the topic of saving faith, looking here at a picture of that in the life of Saul. So we've seen some pictures of saving faith, descriptions of it in Hebrews 11, and now from Acts chapter 9, we'll read verses 1 through 9. And our focus is on really the way that God gives faith. Faith is a gift. It's a gift of God. But it's not a gift that, in the sense that he offers it to us and then leaves it up to us whether to accept it or reject it. It's not that kind of gift. But it's a gifting in the sense that he actually bestows this good gift upon us. He chooses whom to give this gift to, and he bestows it upon them. Or as another Reformed confession puts it, he produces in us even the will to believe. And there's a wonderful example of that, a striking example. Maybe not your experience, I hope not your experience, but certainly a wonderful example of that gift of saving faith here tonight in the life of Paul. And so again, we find the account in Acts 9, 1 through 9. We'll read there of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. We know him more familiarly as Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. But this is a great illustration of the way in which God gives faith. And I think that might be helpful in our consideration of this subject, to think on that in particular. Here, the risen Christ apprehends Saul of Tarsus, brings him to himself, turning a persecutor into a follower. And of course, as that happens in that moment, Paul didn't sit there on the road to Damascus, sort of thinking about it, debating the merits of it, you know, wondering about different philosophical speculations and whether he should follow Jesus or not. Jesus spoke to him and compelled him. And the only thing he could do was follow him, follow Jesus. So we're going to think about that. Let's pray, and then we'll read that passage. Father, we're glad to be here tonight in your house, in your presence, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, worshiping you. And though our testimonies about how you brought us to faith, how you gave us that gift of faith may differ, we can all, with the Apostle Paul, declare that it was a gift of grace, and you have bestowed it upon us, and we are so thankful, and it is your grace alone, and we want to give you the glory for that. Help us as we consider these things to be encouraged, to grow in our understanding, and that you'd strengthen our faith, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand for our scripture reading tonight. Again, Acts 9, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. One author on the Apostle Paul, F.F. Bruce, summarizes the conversion of Saul of Tarsus to Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles, summarizes it this way. With astonishing suddenness, the persecutor of the church became the apostle of Jesus Christ. He was in mid-course as a zealot for the law, bent on checking a plague which threatened the life of Israel, when in his own words, he was apprehended by Christ Jesus and constrained to turn right around and to become a champion of the cause which up to that very moment he had been endeavoring to exterminate, and dedicated henceforth to building up what he had been doing his best to demolish. He asks, what caused this revolution? His own repeated explanation is that he saw the once crucified Jesus, now exalted as the risen Lord. Well, that's a good summary of the way in which Christ brought Saul of Tarsus to faith in himself. So let's look at the passage for a few moments together tonight, and notice the way that our passage begins in verse 1. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's actually the second time that we have seen Paul in Acts. We're jumping right in here in the middle. We should do a series on Acts soon, but here we are in chapter 9. But this isn't the first time in Acts that we've seen Saul. Do you know where the other occasion was? It's a little earlier. It's in chapter 7, at the end of chapter 7, verse 58 in particular. And that's where it records for us the speech of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, if we're talking about the New Testament. This morning we were thinking about Abel. But at the end of that chapter, we read of his death, Stephen's death. But we also read there of Saul of Tarsus. Then they cast him, that is Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Well, now by the time we come to the beginning of chapter 9, we learn that this was not a one-time event in Saul's life, just the stoning of Stephen there. But we find now at the beginning of chapter 9, Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the church. That's an interesting way of describing him, isn't it? That's what's going on in Saul's heart. This is the very air that he's breathing. He breathes out threats and murder against the church. He's against the church because he's against Christ. He's threatening the church. He means to murder and destroy the church. And he's consumed with this. That's what he breathes, the very air he breathes. It's the controlling factor in his life. He's bent on destruction. And we ask, why? Why such hatred, violence, murder? Well, we're given the reason there in verse 1. As the church is referred to as the disciples of the Lord, and we see that term, the way, and they're the followers of Jesus. In other words, the church that he so wants to eradicate, the church is referred to as those men and women who are known first and foremost as followers of Jesus. These were men and women who had surveyed the wondrous cross, and men and women who saw there a love so amazing, a love so divine, it demanded their soul, their life, and their all. The church follows Christ because of the cross of Christ. But of course, that's the very thing that was so offensive to Saul, the cross of Christ. This is the reason he's still breathing out threats and murder against the followers of Christ, because he saw in the church, in the disciples of Christ, in the followers of the Lord, men and women who were following one who had been crucified. That is, they were following one who had been hanged on a tree. They were following one, in other words, following one who had been put under the curse of God. And so Saul of Tarsus, to him, this was simply unacceptable. In fact, in his way of thinking, it was blasphemous. To Saul's thinking, Jesus could not be the Messiah. He could not be God's anointed. God's anointed would never be cursed of God himself and hung on a tree. The cross was a stumbling block to him. And so to follow one who had been hanged on a tree, to follow one who had been put under the curse of God, was high treason. And those guilty of high treason should be put to death. That's his logic. That's the reasoning. And Saul is zealous to do it. And you see something of his zeal there at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2. Not only is he breathing out empty threats and murder against the disciples, he means to act on it. Notice what he does there at the end of verse 1. He goes to the high priest and he asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women who were following the Lord Jesus, who belonged to, as they called it then, the way, he might bring them bound back to Jerusalem. It's striking, isn't it? Saul goes to the high priest. He doesn't waste his time with lowly rabbis. He doesn't even bother to go to the Sanhedrin or to the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. He goes straight to the top. He goes right to the high priest himself, the man with the greatest authority for the religious life of Israel. And he goes to the high priest to ask for letters, epistles. Luke is the author of Acts and becomes a traveling companion of Saul of Tarsus once he becomes Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. And there are sections where Luke will use the plural pronoun and say things like, so we went here, or we went there, and we did that. And as he writes of Saul's conversion here in Acts 9, certainly the irony is not lost on Luke. Saul of Tarsus went to ask for epistles. Here's a man who would one day, by God's grace, write letters to build the church up, write epistles to build the church up. But now he's asking for epistles to destroy the church. His intent is clear. He wants to bring the followers of the way bound back to Jerusalem. And again, you see the irony in this. Saul of Tarsus was in bondage to the law. And he wants to take away the freedom of the gospel from any others. And he wants to bring these men and women, these followers of the way, he wants to bring them bound back to Jerusalem. You see the irony there. In the book of Acts, what is the gospel doing? Well, we're told it's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. And what does Saul of Tarsus want to do? Go out there and bring them all back, bound to Jerusalem. Back to the law. He wants to bring Christians bound to Jerusalem. And so he obtains these epistles, these letters, and he begins to make his way to Damascus. Now, think of the geography of the Promised Land. Damascus is some 130 miles northeast of Jerusalem. It's in the news again today, isn't it? And it was a major city upon the trade route between Jerusalem and the east. A very significant city. Saul realizes its strategic importance in the spread of this the way of Christianity. And that's what drew him to Damascus. If he could destroy the church here in Damascus, perhaps he could prevent it from spreading elsewhere. And again, you see something of the irony. Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles, would one day strategize about how to spread the gospel most effectively. And you find him in the book of Acts later, going to these major cities and places like Damascus that were located on the major trade routes, understanding that if he could plant churches in those strategic places with all these different ethnicities and groups coming in and going back out, then the gospel might spread far and beyond. He would use that strategy for the spread of the gospel, but here he strategizes that's how he's going to destroy the gospel most effectively. But then something happened, and we read of it there in verse 3. And as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And again, you see something of the irony as Luke records the event. As Paul went on his way to find those who are the followers of the way. Saul at this point is not a follower of the way. He's not even inclined to be a follower of the way. He's going his own way. He's going on his way. Machen put it so well when he said, before Saul was converted, he was not gradually coming nearer to Christianity. If anything, he was moving farther off. Before Saul was converted, he was not gradually coming nearer to Christianity. If anything, he was moving farther off. So there he was, going his own way, a rebel to God's will, a persecutor of those following the way, and suddenly there shines a light upon him, a light from heaven, as Paul will speak of his conversion later on. And we learn that all this takes place at noon, and you can think of that there on his way. There's the noonday sun shining, and then suddenly there's a light brighter than that, a light brighter than that, more glorious than that, a light shining brighter still than the noonday sun, a light so bright it knocks Saul to the ground. And there upon the ground, he experiences something even greater than that light. He hears a voice, the voice of Jesus speaking to him. Look at verses 4 and following. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what are goads? Well, goads were sharpened rods, a sharpened end of a rod used to direct a stubborn animal. And once that animal wanted to push back, kick back, and it would kick the goads, it would hurt itself. And eventually learn it's not going to do that again. It hurts to resist the goad. It hurts, in other words, for Saul, it's hurting him to resist God's will. It's hard to kick against the goads. And there are a number of things that are striking here in Jesus' words to Saul of Tarsus. The first, I think, is the fact that Jesus knows him by name. "Saul, Saul," he says. He knows him by name. He calls him by name. It's also noteworthy that the one who speaks to him is being persecuted by him. Notice the words of Jesus again. "Why are you persecuting me?" The verb is in the present tense. Why are you now persecuting me? This is persecution that is going on at this very time. And that's what leads Saul to his question. Saul, he knows who he's after. He's after the followers of Jesus. But who is this speaking to him? And so he asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul doesn't yet know. He's not sure who's speaking to him. But he knows already, even though he doesn't know who exactly, he knows already at this point from the voice itself that the one who speaks to him has authority over him. He's Lord. And he says, "Lord, who are you?" And the response, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." In that moment, blinded by the light of the risen Lord of glory, hearing the voice of the risen Christ speaking his name, Saul knew. Saul knew then and there, Jesus was not dead, but Jesus is alive. Saul, on the road to Damascus, saw the risen and ascended Christ. He saw Jesus, the risen, ascended, and exalted Lord of glory. In one of his books, Louis Burkhoff makes an insightful point about this. I hadn't really thought much about this, but he makes mention of the fact that this is how Saul first met Jesus. Not in his humiliation. Saul didn't first meet Jesus in his humiliation, but in his exaltation. Not in his suffering, but in his glory. Not upon the cross, but already ascended and wearing the crown as the resurrected Lord. All the rest of the apostles knew Jesus first in his humiliation, in his suffering, in his cross, but not so with Saul. Saul knows Jesus first in his exaltation, in his glory, in his resurrection. And that would have, and I think Burkhoff makes the point well, this would have profound implications for the Apostle Paul. He alludes to it in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, when he says that the risen Christ was seen by all the apostles, and in it then adds that a rather fascinating statement where he says, "Last of all, he was seen by me as one," literally, "abnormally born." And Paul there is highlighting the fact that he met the risen Christ differently than the first apostles met him. The rest of the apostles had to make sense of the resurrection in light of the cross, knowing Jesus first in his state of humiliation. But for Paul, it was just the opposite. He had to make sense of the cross in light of the resurrection. And you know what he makes of it? Do you know what he makes of it? He tells us in the letter to the Galatians. This is what he makes of it in Galatians 2:20. "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." The risen, exalted, glorious Son of God loved me so much that he gave himself on the cross to be hung on a tree, to be cursed of God for me. That's how much he loves me. It was a marvel. And of course, it was necessary, wasn't it? It was necessary. Saul was guilty. Jesus said to him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul realized in that moment that what he had been doing, persecuting the followers of the Lord, persecuting the followers of the way, the disciples of Jesus, was equivalent to persecuting Jesus himself. He's guilty. He is guilty. Surely Saul could not have heard those words from the lips of Jesus without remembering how the crowds had, at that point in Acts 7, laid down their garments at his feet when they were stoning Stephen. And certainly he remembered how Stephen had cried out at that moment, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And yet how Saul had stood there approving of Stephen's execution. Saul was guilty of persecuting Jesus, the risen Lord of glory. And yet Jesus, the risen Lord of glory, had heard Stephen's prayer. Stephen prayed that the Lord would not hold this sin against them. Jesus answered that prayer. Jesus answered that prayer in such an amazing way. He would not hold Saul's sin against him. In fact, Jesus took Saul's sins to himself there on the cross, and Jesus gave to Saul what Saul had been working so hard for all of his life. Jesus gave it to him freely, what Saul had been working for but could never attain. Jesus gave Saul a righteousness that was acceptable to God. He gave him his own righteousness. Now you understand, Jesus could have condemned Saul on the road to Damascus. He could have appeared to him in condemnation. But he didn't. Jesus didn't meet him to condemn him, but to save him. The grace of the Lord Jesus abounded even to him, the chief of sinners. And Jesus' grace to Saul abounded so much that he would now make Saul so very useful in his kingdom. Jesus tells him, arise and go into the city. Saul must enter Damascus, and there he's going to be told what he's going to do now. And it's not what he had planned at all on his way. And Saul is thrown completely upon the guidance of the Lord. And you see what happens then in verses 7 to 9. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they couldn't see anything. And then Saul rose from the ground. His eyes were open, but he saw no one. He's still blinded. But he can't see. And so they take him by the hand, and they bring him into Damascus. And he's there 3 days without sight, without food, without drink. This mighty man, this violent man, enters Damascus a rather pathetic, broken figure. He's blind. He has to be led. Christ is not going to allow him to live by sight. He must learn to live by faith. He must learn to look not upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are unseen. And so for 3 days, Saul could not see. And for 3 days, he did not eat. And he did not drink. And in those 3 days, he's learning, beginning to learn to live by faith and not by works. In those 3 days, he was learning that his nourishment must come not from food and drink, but that his nourishment must come from Christ, that it was Christ's body that was broken for him, that it was Christ's blood that was shed for him. You see, in all of this, as Luke records it for us here so beautifully, it's really not so much the weakness of Saul that we're meant to see. We need to see that for a moment. But what we're really then to see is the absolute power of the risen Christ. The power of the risen Christ to apprehend even this sinner Saul. The power of Christ to take that sinner and to regenerate the heart. The power of Christ to set the heart free. That's what Christ has done with Saul of Tarsus. What an incredible thing it is. With the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Saul will become the most important figure in the book of Acts. And indeed, we might say, after Christ, the whole New Testament. In fact, other than the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, no other event in the New Testament will be given as much attention as the conversion of Saul. Did you realize that? So we read about it here in Acts 9. And you could go home and read about it again in Acts 22. and in Acts 26. And it's alluded to in several of his epistles. And why is that? Why is so much attention going on to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, the great missionary to the Gentiles? Well, Paul tells us, he tells us something of the reason why in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul's writing there to his young friend in the faith, to Timothy, a fellow pastor. And he writes these beautiful words. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you know the rest, of whom I am chief. Paul goes on. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, chief of sinners, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Those are marvelous words. As Paul reflects upon his own conversion and what God was doing in that, Paul, as he speaks of himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, again, isn't primarily meaning primarily to extol the greatness of his sin, and it was great. But he wants to extol especially the greatness of his Savior. And he's telling us to look to Jesus, look to the greatness of his salvation. He's telling us that Jesus is a great Savior who saves great sinners from great sin. And here then is the pattern for all believers, as we've been seeing in our study of the Confession of Faith. There's much we don't know, we have to confess, about the way in which God brings sinners to himself. There's mystery in that. And there are many things we don't understand in that. And indeed, even as we read the story of Saul of Tarsus and his conversion tonight, you might be thinking to yourself, my conversion wasn't anything like that. And we can be thankful for that. But this we do know, even as Paul directs us there in 1 Timothy, there must be this encounter with Christ. You must be drawn to him. You must hear him in his word, calling you to come to him and to find rest for your souls in him. Paul will write it this way later on in Romans 10. Faith, as we think about faith, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You see, it's Christ who must speak to you in the preaching of the gospel. It's Christ who must call you to himself. And through that calling, the Holy Spirit takes the word that is spoken to you and brings it from your ears, the hearing of the ears, and drives it deep down into your heart, so that you are then drawn to Christ, so that Christ appears to you as the one who is altogether lovely and exactly the Savior that you need. And you realize as he is calling you to come that indeed you need to come, and that he is exactly the Savior, the only Savior. And as you are drawn to him, as you're compelled to come, you have that sense, this is the only thing I can do. Like Lazarus being called forth out of the grave. Like Paul rising up on the road to Damascus and following. It's the only thing you can do. You cannot do otherwise. Because it's the voice of the Good Shepherd. It's the voice of Jesus calling you. The voice of your Good Shepherd. And you understand then what he's doing. He's giving you both the will and the faith to do so. He gives you saving faith itself. So, as we consider all these things tonight, I must ask you this question. Have you come to Christ? Have you put your faith in Christ? As the Puritans of old like to put it, have you closed with Christ? And if you have, brothers and sisters, it's only because God has sovereignly and graciously given you saving faith, whereby you can accept and receive and rest upon Christ alone for your justification, for your sanctification, for eternal life, by virtue of the covenant of grace. But if you've not yet come to Christ, you've not yet put your faith in him, do so tonight. Here's the hearing of the word. And you can respond to that. by the grace of God. And I can assure you that if you do that, if you rest in Christ and put your faith in Him and you trust in Him, you'll begin to realize something of the great mercy that you have received. You'll realize more and more something of how patient Jesus has been with you. And you will rejoice that He's given you the gift of faith, that He's saved you. He saved you. And when you sing that hymn, it'll have even more meaning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we give thanks to You for the gift of faith. And we do confess that there is much we don't know and don't understand about the way in which You do this mighty and great work that we can't do ourselves, can't begin, can't complete, can't finish, can't maintain. You must do it. You must be the author and finisher. And yet you give to us these examples, these stories of men and women who heard the voice of Christ and were compelled to come, were drawn to come, who could not do anything but come in faith. And so it is, O Lord, with our conversion, each one here. Somehow, mysteriously, miraculously, in the simple preaching of the gospel, we hear Jesus calling us to come to Him. We're brought by the working of the Spirit under the conviction of our sin. And we're drawn to the blood and the righteousness of Christ alone as our only hope, but also as our certain hope. Oh, we thank You for this great gift of saving faith given to the chief of sinners. May we never stop marveling at it. May it thrill our hearts every day of our lives. May we go forth to serve You with greater joy and gladness. And we pray all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen.